It's amazing what we hold in our hands, the pages that you are turning, as the song that we just sang passed down through the ages of time. Many people spilt their blood, literally on pages and copies of God's Word. Thank you, Wes, for being willing to change that song there so late in your schedule. And thank you, those who have been gifted musically that lead us week after week. But I wanted to sing that song because that reality, in part, started with Tychicus in Colossians chapter 4, who would take the original autographs written by the Apostle Paul himself, well, at least a portion of it at the end, and whoever would write it for him, taken 1,300 miles from Rome, roughly, to Colossae, passing on the very Word of God from the man of God to the church of God. And many men then down through the ages would copy the Scriptures word for word, line for line, thought for thought. And now we come to our day with so many different translations, helpful as they are. And we can say with confidence, because of God's perfect work of inspiration through the Holy Spirit and His plan of preservation for His Word, that what we have here really is the Word of God. It really is the Word of God. And that because so many people sacrificing so much for us to have it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word this morning. Father, I thank You for the rich opportunity that it is to gather as Your people. This is the hour in the week that we get to hear from You. Not in some mystical way that You're giving me some new revelation to impart to Your people. For Your Word has been written and completed and fixed. But Lord, in so much as I accurately handle this truth, these words, we hear from You. Oh Lord, prepare our hearts for this moment. We don't want another week to pass us by where we simply listen to a sermon and then move on. We want Your Word to change us. We want to surrender to it. We want to be shaped by it. We want to be convicted, challenged, changed. We need Your Word, O God. And I pray that You would so graciously move it upon our hearts this morning through the power of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. Transform us. May we be a faithful church in Your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to do a little bit of a retake this morning in verses 7 through 14. Remember, last week we kind of just bounced around to certain observations that are there in the passage to kind of highlight some of the rich blessings that we have in our relationships with those around us in the church, in Christ. This week we want to walk through and look at these men that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and Paul's writing, fixed on the pages of Scripture for all ages to see. And I'd be lying to you if we would be able to cover all 8. That was my intention and my goal. I wrote it that way, but after some further thinking through and stuff last night, we're just going to look at the first 2 this morning, especially in light of the opportunity we have to be around the Lord's table and celebrate the glorious gospel of Christ in our lives. And so the title of my sermon this morning and next week, Lord willing, will be The Types of People God Uses in Christ. The types of people God uses in Christ. So follow along as I read for you Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant or slave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. I just want to make a few preliminary observations before we dive into our passage this morning. One, I want to set the record straight of the pronunciation of these men's names. As I was reminded and graciously informed by my friend, Mike Miller, a fellow Greek student, that there is no ch sound in the Greek. So it's not Tychicus, it's Tychicus. And it can't be Aristarchus, because again, there's no sound like that. It's Aristarchus. So, thanks for bearing with me on my mispronunciations last week. I'm sure there will be more to come. The other thing I want to point out is this, that what we see here, with all these names mentioned, is that Paul was a team player. Now, it is true that Paul indeed accomplished much for the cause of Christ. I mean, he wrote much of the New Testament. From the moment that he was transformed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, he faced opposition because of the gospel of Christ. He suffered much for the cause of Christ, as he would go from place to place preaching the glorious gospel of Christ. He would be persecuted, opposed. He faced shipwreck multiple times, beatings, imprisonments. He was the one that planted the majority of the churches that are mentioned in the New Testament. He took the gospel and spread it abroad. He really did accomplish much for the cause of Christ, the providence of God. But he was not alone. As I mentioned last week, one commentator points to over 100 different people, named and unnamed, that were a part of Paul's ministry through his time of ministry. At different various points. Men and women, those women wouldn't have had a leadership role, obviously, but men and women who served the Apostle Paul and aided him in this incredible work. I mean, again, we wouldn't have even had these scriptures in our hands apart from men who were willing to just be a servant and take them, these writings, to the churches. And we see in this that Paul really is an incredible example for especially us as leaders in the church, that we don't do this alone. The church is made up of many people with many different giftings. And so one may preach on a regular basis, but all of us have a role to play within the ministry. And Paul gives us a great example of what it is to recognize that reality, to highlight, look, these people have invested their lives in the cause of Christ. He was a team player. He didn't go it alone. Even in his imprisonments, he had people there with him, serving him, taking his message outside of the prison walls, if you will, and continuing to preach the gospel of Christ. Also, I want you to see that Paul's team resembles many of the things that we find in this letter of instruction to the church of Colossae. One of those things being a great demonstration of what you see in Colossians 3, verse 11, where he says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Both Gentiles and Jews were useful in the ministry of Paul. You can see that there. And some of the Gentiles being Tychicus, Onesimus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Jews were Aristarchus and Mark and Justus. He demonstrates that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no ethnic barrier when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, there were those who were free in a literal sense and those who were slaves in a literal sense. You have Onesimus, who was the slave of Philemon, who was a member and probably a leader of the Colossian church. Freeman and a slave. This ministry team demonstrates that there really is no distinction, that Christ is all and he's in all. It also, we see within this ministry team a demonstration of what Paul instructs them in going on into verse 12 of chapter 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I mean, we see that love put on display where Paul would say of several of them, they are beloved by me and by others. And this camaraderie of them working together for the cause of Christ. Compassion. Men who were there with Paul in the midst of a really a serious time and dangerous time, where they stuck with him, serving him in whatever capacity they could. Kindness and humility, patience. I mean, even forgiveness, where we'll talk about next week Mark, Barnabas' cousin, and the Apostle Paul, and the restoration that took place between them. This ministry team really does give a wonderful example of this perfect bond of unity that's in Christ. They sort of are there on stage for this Colossian church to go, oh, that's what that looks like. That's what he means by this. And in Epaphras, and I love this, here's Epaphras, who was the planter of this church, and as that heresy that started to infiltrate the church was making headway, he and his love for them travels that 1,300-mile trek from Colossae to Rome to say, hey, Paul, we need a word from you. There's some stuff going down in Lycus Valley, and I'm concerned for this church. We need a word from God. And you see here that Paul highlights Epaphras as one who really is a model of what he commands the church in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, to devote yourselves to prayer. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, is a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. A prayer warrior, if you like the phrase. This man was always, to the point of exhaustion, interceding for this church body and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, which would have had like a 10 to 12 mile circumference if you want to put them in that area together in Lycus Valley. I mean, we're talking a man burdened for the church of Jesus Christ. Really does put on display exactly what Paul is saying, and this is how you need to live as those who have been made complete in Christ. Another thing is this, all of these men mentioned in chapter 4, verse 7 through 14, risked their lives for Christ by associating with Paul. This was no small matter for them to be in association with Paul. Paul was a hated man, especially by the Jews, because he had left their Judaism to follow Christ, and by Gentiles, because he completely disrupted with his message of Christ the idolatry that was going on in the Gentile cities. So for these men to be with Paul was a major risk. They were putting their lives on the line for the cause of Christ. It was no small thing for them to make a 1,300-mile journey to make sure this letter gets into their hands. And so with that, I just want to say, we stand on the shoulders of faithful men. We're not just here in a vacuum. We didn't just arrive in this area. We are connected to history that goes all the way back to this time period of men who were faithful to preach the Word of God, to write the Word of God, to carry the Word of God and deliver it to churches, to then churches being faithful to raise up other godly men who would then go out and continue to preach the message of the gospel. And you get through the hundreds and thousands of years where we are to today. I mean, men like Ignatius, a church father after the apostles are kind of off the scene, to Augustine, and then hundreds of years later into the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, to the Puritans, to Spurgeon, to Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, even to people into our day, men who have recently gone to be with the Lord, like Martin Lloyd-Jones and S. Lewis Johnson and R.C. Sproul and MacArthur. And we know others who are battling for the cause of Christ. Men who have sacrificed so many things of this world to take this message to a lost and dying world. We stand on the shoulders of men. We're only here today under the providence of God, by the mercy of God, because of all the faithfulness down through the ages. Again, not to exalt the men beyond what they are, sinners saved by grace, but to give rightful honor to whom honor is due. And God in his kindness using these vessels, clay pots as Paul would express, to preach the glorious gospel of Christ down through the ages, to travel thousands of miles, to come alongside Paul. And if you were to do some church history reading and study, you would find that men like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and the likes always had a bunch of people around them, aiding them in their efforts in the ministry of Christ. They were put on stage by the kindness of God, their faith put on display by the providence of God and the choice of God, and these others who were there to aid them, to deliver writings, to reprint writings, to keep this Bible being translated in the native language so that we could know Christ. We stand on the shoulders of faithful men. What's critical to understand is that we all have something in common with these men. As I've already mentioned, we're all sinners who have been made complete in Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul did some amazing things for the Lord in the providence of God. Again, not all of us are called to be Paul. But he didn't have any more of the Holy Spirit than you and I have. These men who risked their lives by associating themselves with the Apostle Paul had the same amount of the grace of God inside of them as we do. And we are called to this same level of sacrifice. Not that we in our lifetime would see a heavy persecution like this. We might, right, with everything that's transpiring in our country. But a priority of the local church in their lives. Men willing to say, you know what? This world is going to come and it's going to go. But what's done for Christ, that's what will last. Willing to leave behind friends, family, and say, this is it. My life is about the church. My life is about Christ. Prioritizing, men and women prioritizing their lives around the body of Christ, and then taking the message that is received and going into those places where God has so graciously and providentially put you, around men and women who don't know the gospel, who need to hear from you, not just by your righteous living, like justice, as we'll get to him next week, but also by your words, where you boldly, by the power of God, through much prayer and in your need, crying out to those around us saying, look, judgment is coming and you need to repent. One day Christ is going to come back and you need to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. That's what these men did. And so we stand on their shoulders as a church in the middle of nowhere, and yet by divine providence right here where God would have us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. It is time for us to take our blinders off, as it were, look around and be bold with the gospel and preach Christ. And we can do it because, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, in Him you have been made complete. And notice the passive. Notice that it's been done to you. This is something that God, through and in Christ, has made you complete, giving you everything you need for a life of godliness and a life of faithful commitment to Him. And that's what we see put on display, perhaps all except for one man, in these people that Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. So I want to consider these eight different men. And in these men, we have an excellent picture of the type of people God uses. Eight types of people God uses in Christ. We're just going to get through two of them. First, number one is that God uses reliable servants in Christ. God uses reliable servants in Christ. Look at verses 7 through 8. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus was just one of those guys that had a servant's heart. One who was really reliable and willing and sacrificially faithful. And we can see this in the five brief times that he's mentioned in the New Testament. We first meet Tychicus in Acts chapter 20, in verse 4, simply coming alongside Paul in the collection of the money that he made from the various churches to go back to Jerusalem to aid the poor and needy church in Jerusalem. And he was accompanied by, I'm going to let some of those names slide, but Aristarchus, that's one of our guys in Colossians 4, and then you see also Tychicus. And Timothy's there. Timothy's one that's mentioned in the beginning of Colossians. But there he is, Tychicus, a man from Asia. He was a Gentile from the province of Asia, believer who accompanied Paul on this mission to collect money for the Jerusalem church from other various churches. This is in Paul's third missionary journey, coming near the end of it. Perhaps Paul's intentions in bringing along Gentile and Jewish believers would be to bring further unity between Jewish and Greek Christians. But whatever the case, here's Tychicus, who was willing to travel by foot and by boat thousands of miles to serve the various churches alongside Paul, likely leaving behind friends and family and his normal life back home for an extended period of time. And as I said before, this would be nothing like traveling the world today, though they wouldn't know any different. It's not like they knew about planes. We're like, we'll just travel by foot. But we're talking real sacrifice. But Tychicus here, being saved by God's grace and empowered by the Holy Spirit, like all believers, counted the cost and stuck with Paul. If you fast forward a few more years beyond Paul's writing of Colossians, toward the end of Paul's life and ministry, you see that Tychicus is so trustworthy, so reliable, that Paul has him as possibly to fill in for Titus in Crete, and then to fill in for Timothy in Ephesus. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 12. You see there, verse 12, he's trying to decide between Artemis or Tychicus. When I send him to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. He tells Titus, who again was there set in Crete to oversee the different churches in the cities and then to plant elders, plural, in every church, singular. And Tychicus, so reliable that Paul says, hey, I may send him there to fill in for you. In 2 Timothy, which is the last words that we have of the Apostle Paul recorded in Scripture. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. That's where Timothy was. And then he says, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. So when you leave to come and visit me and bring these things to me, including Mark, by the way, I've already sent Tychicus to go and be in your place. From a man who just collecting money and hanging out with Paul to now going and filling in for high-profile ministries of Titus and Timothy. He's just willing to serve wherever he was needed. Whether it be traveling with Paul to collect money or to deliver letters to churches on behalf of Paul or even fill in for these men, Tychicus was there all the way to the end. Think of how reliable you would have to be to handle things like money. That's a really important task to God's money, and in a very real sense, everything's God's, but here they are collecting money from the churches, taking it all over the world, if you will, to get back to Jerusalem and say, here's some help for you. Not only that, but to also handle and deliver the Scriptures. And Paul knew. We don't have the time to prove this now, but at some point we can. Paul knew he was writing Scripture. And he knew what he was handing to Tychicus in sending it to the Colossian church. This is the very word of God, Tychicus. Handle with care, right? And he would then travel and take it to the church. I mean, you have to be pretty reliable to be considered to be sent off away from the apostle's supervision to go give the letter to the church. Not only that, but there's a real indication here in Colossians chapter 4 that Tychicus would have been the first one to preach Colossians. Because it says here, not only will he let you know all my affairs, he's going to bring you information, and that for that purpose, I want you to know about our circumstances, but also that he may encourage your hearts, there at the end of verse 8 in Colossians chapter 4. It was likely that Tychicus read the letter of Colossians to the church and then gave some words of exhortation, words of encouragement, based upon the authorial intent of Paul in writing the letter to the Colossians. You have to be pretty trustworthy to speak on behalf of Paul, to not only accurately represent the Apostle Paul, but I mean, just his actions alone speak for themselves. And yet Paul has some words of affirmation and affection for him emblazoned on the pages of Scripture for all the ages to see. Look at that in verse 7. Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow, better to say bond slave in the Lord, it is the term doulos, will bring you information. Paul's own words of affirmation is to say, this guy is the real deal. His actions have demonstrated that he genuinely is a brother in Christ, but not only a brother, a beloved brother, one who has had a great impact in my own life and in the lives of the Christians around us. He's dearly loved. And look at this. Faithful. A faithful servant. And when you get to the end of Paul's life and Tychicus still there being that faithful servant, it's likely that the day that Tychicus met Christ in glory, that he heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He's faithful. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. You could depend upon him. Dependable and trustworthy in the things of Christ. And Paul's view of him is that he really was a slave of Christ. In other words, Tychicus' life demonstrated that he was indeed a slave of Christ. It wasn't just something professed by Tychicus, but it was demonstrated in his life. If you looked at him, you'd say, man, that person serves the Lord. He serves the Lord. It's not about him at all. It's all about Christ. And this is the reality. God always uses those who want to serve him in Christ. He always does. Those who are faithful in the little things are faithful in much, and that was Tychicus. And the church needs more people like Tychicus. Those who are so sold out for the local church. So sold out to Christ to say, you know what, I know I'm busy, I know I've got things going on in my life, but this one thing I know for sure, this church is going to be a top priority in my life. Not just to be there, but to participate and serve in whatever way I can. Which really is the call of God upon all believers. You think of 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. It talks about the different spiritual gifts that we've been given, and it breaks them up into two categories, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. And it says, if you speak, do it as one who's preaching the very utterances of God. And if you serve, do it as if you are serving for the glory of God so that he gets all the credit. But you have one of two options. And both of them are serving, by the way. But our lives, God did not save us and then take us unto heaven. He saved us and left us here for one of the key purposes is to give yourself to this church or to a local assembly that is faithful to the Word of God. And that was Tychicus. Had a broader view. He was one who served several churches. But ask yourself this question. What are the words that would follow your name? You know, Tychicus, beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow slave in the Lord. If you were back with Paul, would those be the words he would describe you with? Is that the type of thing that people are going to want to put on your tombstone? Better yet, these are God's words for this man. One day, there will be a phrase that comes after our name when we're evaluated by Christ. You know, Tychicus is really a point of conviction for us. To say, you know what? Man, there's so many things in this world, and there are so many enjoyable things, okay? Not even sinful stuff, right? I mean, we do have to battle with our own sin, and often that is the thing that keeps us from being sold out to Christ. But oftentimes, it's just like we're putting on the straitjacket of all the entertaining things of this world. You know, and instead of running with endurance the race that is marked out for us, it's like, hey, we're going to put on this straitjacket and we're going to hobble along in this thing as best as we can. Because we're weighted down with so many different things in this world. I'm not just speaking to you, I'm speaking to myself. It was reading and thinking about Tychicus that paused me for a moment. Said, okay, I need to take another week on this because I really want to look at these guys, because I was just floored by these men's faithfulness. We want to be Tychicus. It's a great example. Number two, if Tychicus is the conviction point, then Onesimus is going to be the encouragement. Number two, God uses redeemed sinners in Christ. Redeemed sinners in Christ. Verse 9. Also going to send along with Tychicus, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Onesimus, as you know, if you were able to get to sit under Pastor Doug's preaching of the book of Philemon, Onesimus was the runaway slave of Philemon. It's the reason we have that little letter that for some reason is tucked right in front of Hebrews, even though it would have been sent right in hand with Ephesians and Colossians, according to what we can do as a timeline, because Tychicus both delivered Ephesians and Colossians, and so Philemon would have been right there with them, that same letter. But Onesimus is the runaway slave of Philemon. He seems like he stole from Philemon and took off to Rome, which was actually pretty common in that day for slaves who would get away from their masters. They would run away to Rome because there was so much activity there. Perhaps they could hide under all the different things and perhaps find a way to make a little bit of a living as well. So Onesimus, probably a young man, runs away to Rome to hide. And he runs right into, by the grace of God and the providence of God, right into the Apostle Paul. But look at the letter of Philemon with me for a moment. Paul writing to Philemon. Now, Philemon was probably one of the leaders in the Colossian church. It was likely that the church would have at least in part met in his home, being wealthy enough to own at least one slave, if not more. So Paul writes to Philemon, says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray, this is in verse 6 now, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Some sort of leadership role there, most likely. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. Listen to what he says here about Onesimus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, not his biological child, obviously, his child in the faith, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Somehow Onesimus runs into Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. Paul preaches the gospel to him, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Which Paul uses a sort of play on words here, where the word Onesimus really does mean useful. And he takes and uses it and says, hey, look, he was not living up to what he was named. He was useless to you. But now he is useful both to you and to me, which is an incredible thing of what becoming a Christian does, right? There's no sacred and secular, if you will. A faithful Christian is one who serves the Lord faithfully in the job that they have, in when they aren't gathering with the body of Christ, and also one who's faithful in the body of Christ. That's Onesimus. Now he's useful to both of us. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. And here's Onesimus, just a simple runaway slave, a sinner, redeemed to the point of Paul saying, whom I wish to keep with me in verse 13, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I want him to be here to encourage me and to be used to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ further. That's Onesimus. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Look at Paul here. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Here's Paul who understood what it was to be a redeemed sinner. Right? He would say in 1 Timothy 1, I'm the chief. Here's Onesimus, a runaway slave. In a very real sense, running from the things of God. Where Philemon was and the household of God was. And God in his mercy directing him in his perfect providence to the Apostle Paul. As a slave of Philemon and now a believer, he is now a member of the church in Colossae. You see back in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, with him Onesimus, who is one of your number. By the way, he says the same thing about the church planter of Colossae, Epaphras. There's no distinction between the two. He's one of your number. From one who was excluded from the body of Christ, now in the body of Christ. It is likely that, as I said before, the church met in Philemon's home, and so all the saints in Colossae would have known about Onesimus. It's an amazing thing, though. Paul doesn't have Onesimus go back and tell it to the whole church. Why? Because he was willing to deal with his sin with Philemon. He was willing to take the letter back and ask for forgiveness and deal with things rightly. Here's Onesimus, redeemed out of the slave market by the forgiveness of Philemon and redeemed out of the slave market of sin by the forgiveness of God in Christ. From useless to useful. From a slave to a spokesman for an apostle. From a slave to sin and men to now a slave to Christ and a brother to men. What a glorious picture of the gospel. I mean, here you have Onesimus. A slave in a Christian household. The very place where the church would meet, and he runs away from it all. In a very real sense, he running away from the things of God. Which is the case for everyone before they are brought to saving faith in Christ. You see, those who are not in Christ are in a dead sprint away from Christ, away from the things of God. And they're on a crash course to hell, which is the place that God has created in order to punish sinners for all eternity. Because he's holy and he hates sin with an eternal hatred. Those who are outside of Christ are running, trying to free themselves from any authority or rule over their lives in a spiritual sense. Just like Onesimus, physically speaking. And it takes the providence of God to halt them in their tracks. and graciously intervene before they are given over to their own wanton pleasure, to their own sinful desires that incur the very wrath of God upon their lives. If you're not in Christ through genuine repentance and faith, you're on a dead sprint away from Him. And it is in God's sovereign and pre-planned providence for certain sinners to encounter the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that He came into this world to save even the worst of sinners. There's nothing that you could ever do to out-sin the grace of God. That's why Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners. The good news that He, that is Christ, came to earth as a perfect little baby, born of a virgin, miraculously conceived in Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, ensuring His perfect, sinless nature and His true humanity, by which He, being fully God and fully man, would live a perfect, sinless life. He would live the life that you and I could never live. Being tempted to the fullest extent, without an inkling of sinful desire. Roughly 33 years of fulfilling the perfect law of God. We're talking about absolute perfect righteousness in thought, word, and deed, impeccable righteousness. And in the very midst of that absolute perfect obedience to God the Father, He voluntarily gave His life over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to the hands of godless and sinful men in order to die for godless and sinful men. Not only did He suffer at the hands of men, but He became the propitiation for our sins on our behalf. In other words, Christ suffered under the full weight of God's eternal wrath for every sinner that would ever repent and place their faith and trust in Christ. That's why Paul could say He died for me, gave Himself up for me in Galatians chapter 2. And because of who He is as the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of man, He completely satisfied the wrath of God, being the perfect mediator between God and man to reconcile us sinful creatures who hate God and who are hated by Him in a very real sense. And God, in His kindness, reached out to us through Christ and intervened in our lives, making us alive through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He completely satisfied the wrath of God that was due us. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried again. He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And after completing the work that He came to accomplish, that is, the entire will of the Father, the work of redemption, purchasing God's elect with His priceless blood as a lamb unblemished, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, redeeming us out of the slave market of sin, He has ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father and has sat down. That's the only Savior. He's the only Savior. Onesimus was really aware that he did not save himself. As Onesimus was running away from God, God graciously ran him right into the Apostle Paul in Rome. Paul preached the gospel to him, and Onesimus repented of his sin, placed his faith and trust completely in the finished work of Christ, and was there redeemed, purchased out of the slave market of sin. He became a redeemed sinner. So have you. Those are the type of people God uses. But perhaps there are some of you here today that are in Onesimus' previous condition. Maybe you're in a dead sprint away from the things of God. And you know it. Oh, you might be hoping that God will use what you've done that is good to outweigh that which is bad. And you hope that one day when you know that you will die, that, man, I hope God is gracious to me in that. I hope that I have done enough good to people. But listen, if that's what you're counting on, God says those works are like filthy rags to Him. They're the works of self-righteousness. They're works that you, as a sinner, are saying, hey, look, I can actually earn the favor of a holy, righteous, and perfect God. And you can't. Apart from Christ, there's absolutely no hope for you. Maybe you find yourself under the weight of your sin, enslaved to it, stuck with one wicked choice after another. And you feel that weight. You see the way that it impacts your life and those around you. And so you just keep running. And God knows right where you're at. He's omnipresent and omniscient. He knows it all. He sees right through any facade that you could ever strive to accomplish. He knows your heart. And you're not going to get away with an ounce of sin because He's holy. And so either your sin was dealt with at the cross when Christ suffered the wrath of God on behalf of sinners like you and me, or you will pay for your sin for all eternity, which you so rightly deserve. We all do. And so maybe you're sitting here going, okay, I see that. I see that I'm a sinner. I agree with you. I see what Jesus has done. How then can I be saved? What must I do? I'm glad you asked. In Acts chapter 16, that question was asked to the Apostle Paul by the Philippian jailer who said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Take God's word for what it says about who Jesus is, the one who is the Lord and who is the Savior. And this belief is not just, okay, I know those things are true, and so I'm good to go, right? No, who you believe in is the one it's not just an agreement of the facts and a consent of the mind. It's an action of the will. It's a commitment of the will. True faith demonstrates what it actually is. Believing in the Lord Jesus is to say, I am now surrendering myself to Jesus as the Lord that He is. And my life is no longer mine. And I can only do that by the power of Jesus Christ and what He's done for me on the cross. He's my Lord and my Savior. In the next chapter, in Acts chapter 17, Paul would say to these men of idolatry, they literally had every idol set up that they could think of to try and honor the gods around them, so they thought. Paul used one as a prop that had an unknown name, and he says, hey, what you worship in without knowledge, let me tell you about this God. And he explains to them what God has done. And he says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. Really does have that idea, not just should, but must. This is what you have to do. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day, Why do you need to repent? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, Jesus, the one who died in your place, rose again, went and ascended to heaven, is coming back, and you will have to give an account to him. And so Paul says, repent. Repent. Turn from your sin. It's really a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of will. Turn from your sin and place your faith alone in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. All of your sin, past, present, future, in an instant, completely forgiven. But you have to come to him on his terms. It's what I love about coming together with you all to gather around the Lord's table to celebrate with like-minded people who have come to a realization by the grace of God, oh, Christ has accomplished much for us. This is where I want to pause as we come to the Lord's table this morning. The gospel never grows old. It's our lifeline. It's our treasure. We're learning to say with the Apostle Paul, I count all things as a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's no one like him. And so with hearts that have been changed by God's grace, and those who have recognized our need of him, we gather around his table this morning to remember what he's done in breaking his body for us, shedding his blood for us, rising again, and one day to return for us. That's why we gather around this table. Let's pray before we do that. Father, I thank you so much for, Lord, even just two of these men. Lord, we are floored by the commitment of those who have gone before us. And we're encouraged by the reality that they're just sinners like we were, but yet saved by the glorious grace of God through the glorious gospel of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would move us to live with a greater fervor for you. Not to muster up some strength on our own, but rather to lean in on the glorious power of the gospel that transforms our life, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and through much prayer and effort, living to please you. Give us a greater love for you, a greater focus upon you, that we might be faithful to you in the years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.